Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you in church here today. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here. And yeah, so many of you are looking good in your favorite jersey. I mean, this is like a new type of diversity. You know, when you look out, you just see all these different types of jerseys. I thought one person this morning showed incredible courage, though, because Pastor Josh wore his Jets jersey. Then he picked the opening song, We Praise You, which has this line in the chorus. It says, "We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the Giants fall," which I think we did about 3 weeks ago, actually. But we're so glad to have you here this morning. Just having a little fun. If you have any complaints, my email is lee.hamlin@islandchristian.com. So growth is a funny thing. I mean, if you think about the human body, growth essentially occurs automatically. You know, in a healthy person, when they're born, they start to grow right away. And the best year of growth for a baby is year one. I mean, they can grow as many as 10 inches in a year, and they can triple their body weight. And then after that, growth starts to slow down just a little bit. And then there's another kind of spurt, you know, in the teen years. But after that, the growth eventually stops, largely on its own. And when you're a kid, you might be excited to chart the growth. I mean, different people have different traditions where they might put it on a wall or take a special picture or whatever they do. But eventually that growth sort of stops on its own. In fact, there's a point in your life where any further growth is all unwanted because you don't want to be growing in those ways. You know the only part of your body that doesn't really stop growing? The parts made with cartilage, so like ears, noses, they continue to grow. So sometimes you see the old guys, they got the good ears going, that's why. It's the only part of your body that continues to grow. If we're not careful, the same thing can happen in our spiritual life. That maybe when you first come to faith, you might have a lot of growth in that first year because you're really excited. Maybe you're starting to read your Bible for the first time. Maybe you're engaging in Christian community for the first time, learning what it looks like to worship. But if we're not careful, that growth can also slow down and can even stop. In fact, as we age in our bodies, there comes a point when we start to shrink, when we're actually not as tall as we used to be. And I think spiritually that can happen as well, where the growth that we once had, we even start to give back a little bit, and what had been maturity can start to become immaturity. And so today we're studying in the book of Titus, chapter 2. It's part of our Poured Out series. And I would encourage you to turn there with you would in a Bible. We're going to actually read the entire chapter of Titus chapter 2. And this just by way of context to remind you, Titus is a book written from the Apostle Paul to Titus. And this type of letter is actually called an epistle. It's an instructional letter that was supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit as part of the sacred text of the Scriptures. There are actually 13 of these epistles that are in our Bible that are written by Paul. There's another 8 that are written by other authors. And this letter, Titus, goes from the Apostle Paul, a leader, to Titus, another leader. So you're sort of hearing conversation between leaders for what it looks like to lead and instruct a church on the island of Crete, which is part of Grecian culture. All right, so let's read Titus chapter 2, the full chapter. It says this: "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all aspects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we dropped here into the second chapter of this book of Titus. Now the first chapter started with the foundations of the gospel, saying this is the fundamentals of what we believe. This is what we know the scripture teaches. Then he went in to say these are the characteristics of a leader, how a leader would conduct themselves, telling Titus, not only should you as a leader ascribe to live this way, but you should also train up other leaders that they can also be living in the ways that I've taught you. And the end of chapter 1 had a warning against false teachers, a warning against Judaizers, people who added things to the gospel, and just generally to people who were teaching untruths and drawing the church away. That's why chapter 2 started with these simple words. It said, but as for you. So clearly the context here is drawing contrast to what we just read. We saw chapter 1 was saying there are false teachers who were adding things to the gospel, who were diluting it. They are called Judaizers. They're adding traditional elements to the gospel, and they're pulling people away from God's way. He says, but as for you, you're going to do something different. You're going to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And accords just means it matches with or it goes together with. And actually, much of what we're talking about today is not doctrine. He's saying these are teachings that are applied knowledge. This is application. It's a whole chapter on what it looks like to be living according to this sound teaching. A whole bunch of descriptions of what the behavior looks like for what how a person is going to be growing in the faith. And Paul has gone through an interesting order. He's actually talked through the relationships in a Greek household. He starts by going through everyone who would live together in the house. See, in the ancient world, you're probably aware, extended families would often live together. And so this passage called the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. What is the difference between an older woman and a younger woman? I'm not a fool. I'm not going to answer that question. You should draw inference for yourself. Men, are you one of the older men or are you one of the younger men? I think you'll be able to see in here how all people can be aligning our lives with the teaching of Scripture. In fact, I think it's important as we talk through this chapter to realize that these aren't necessarily individual prescriptions for different people in different life stages for how they particularly need to grow. I think it's a little bit of a broader view than that. See, it's not that this is so isolated, like these are little tiny hiking trails on a mountain that might never see each other, these different paths towards growth. I think it's more like lanes on an expressway. He's saying, whatever lane you might find yourself in, here are some particular things that you might want to be extra aware of. However, the teaching would apply across so many of the different lanes. The older men could also learn from the teaching to the younger men. The older men could learn from the teaching to the older women. You see, these are principles of scriptural growth. Remember, this was a leader training a leader on how to reach an entire culture. So it's not terribly specific. It's a lot more generally applicable. And he went through them. So the first point that we're going to see in this chapter that I think is the dominant message of chapter 2 is this. You need to extend your growth. That wherever you are in your life, wherever you find yourself, you need to continue to grow. And then he worked his way through those relationships. He talked to the older men, saying that you're going to need to grow. See, older men, sometimes they'll say, you know what, I'm not sure how much more I need to grow. They might say, I'm too old to change. I am who I am. Old men, they might say, you know what, I'm just set in my ways. They say, I've been there, done that. I've seen it all. There can be a tendency to become jaded as men age. You say, I don't really have any growth left to do. And it can actually be a type of arrogance that sets in, says, I've done it all, I've seen it all, there's nothing else for me to learn. He spoke to the younger women, older women, and said, you also need to grow. Older women, you might find yourself saying, you know what, my principal's responsibilities are over. I've turned this to others. I'm no longer generally engaged in these things. Or older women, you might say, you know what, I've earned the right to relax. I put in my time, I punched my clock. It says to the younger women, it's time for you to learn to step up and embrace your responsibilities, that you're not a child anymore, that when you were young, other people in the home took care of things, but now it's up to you. It's going to be time for you to step up. And he said to the younger men, it's time for you to learn what it's like to be disciplined, to be self-controlled, that when you didn't have responsibilities, maybe you lived any way that you wanted, but now you're going to need to step up. You're going to need to be disciplined. You need to grow in those things. Then he said to the bondservants, you in the same way need to be growing in your faith. And in fact, many translations, when they hit this section about bondservants, they use a different word. They actually say slaves. They say, slaves in the house, this is how you need to grow in your faith. So this is a passage of the Bible that has been misapplied for hundreds and hundreds of years for people to think this condones what Americans have called slavery. So I want to speak to that for a minute. So one of the advantages of teaching through verse by verse like this is when you come across something, you can just jump right on it for a minute. So what is he talking about here in the scripture? First of all, the type of slavery that existed in the New Testament in a culture like Greece and therefore the island of Crete was nothing like the type of slavery that we had here in the United States. It was nothing like the type of slavery that they had in Europe. It was nothing like the type of kind of trans-Saharan slave trade. It was a very different thing. In fact, the scriptures talk about slavery in a very different way. Slavery was a type of poverty. It was a person who was not able to find a job or didn't have a job. So instead, they would enter into this employment, which was definitely at the bottom of the social rung. But it would be for a certain time and for a certain pay. It was never tied to ownership, and it was never tied to race. In fact, you'll see in the Old Testament the way that slavery was supposed to be done by God's people. For example, it says in Deuteronomy 23, it says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Why? Because that would show abuse, that this slave had to leave where they were and they had to go somewhere else. There's a reason for that. Don't send them back. Exodus 21 talked about abuse. Said, if a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go because of his tooth. He's talking about abuse, saying if you have someone in your house who's working for you and you strike them, you hit them, you're done. They are free. You no longer have someone who works for you. And it said in Exodus 21, if you do buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for you 6 years, and in the seventh year shall go free for nothing. 6 year contract. That's it. This is the way the scriptures talked about slavery. That's why I actually prefer this translation of the Bible that calls it a bond servant. Because even though that's not a term that exists to us today, it's much more descriptive for what it looks like in their culture. It was someone who worked for time, for pay, in the house. Remember, they're included in the family right now. Then they would be set free on their own. Now, what was the growth that was taught to all of these different people? The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and the bond servants. Well, there was a whole kind of constellation of words that collected all over this passage, and you can see them. It said you need to be respectful. You shouldn't be addicted. You should be pure, temperate, upright, godly, busy at home. You should do good. Not stealing. You should have sound speech. You should be reverent. You should have integrity. You should be kind. Not be a slanderer. You should be submissive. You should have a seriousness. And four times, repeated in four out of the five groups, it said you need to have self-control. So if you remember just one thing today, if your eyes glaze over and all you can remember is this, self-control. That's what it looks like to be growing in the discipline of what it's like to be a person who's following Jesus, that you have self-control. We've seen it mentioned in all of these different phases and ages. Now, why is it that as we grow, that self-control doesn't come naturally? See, I think so often we give ourselves license. We think, well, you know what, because of my experience or because of my expertise or because of where I've been, maybe I don't have to grow in certain areas of self-control. Maybe because we feel stress. Maybe because we feel obligation, maybe because we feel a sense of freedom. We're not willing to fully engage in this to say, I will be a person of self-control. That's where he talks about, you know, you're not going to steal. You're not going to lie. All centered around this same theme of self-control. And he starts to kind of break down this sense of self-control to several of the different demographics. How did he do that? Well, to the older men, he said words like be dignified, self-controlled, steadfastness. There's a perseverance and a dignity that should come with age. that when people look up to you, older men, they see in you a dignity and a grace. You know, in many cultures, elders would be respected simply for growing older. Paul is extending it even more. He's saying, don't just respect them because they are old, but show yourself to be mature. That men, you would be dignified. You would be steadfast. You would be faithful. You would not easily be pulled to the side. To the older women, he said, you need to be reverent in your behavior. He actually used a language of worship surrounding behavior. You know, you might think of reverence as being some way that you conduct yourself when you're in a worship environment like this. Paul said, older women, you're actually reverent in your behavior. To the younger women, he said, you're going to be pure. You're going to be kind. You're going to be submissive. And he's talking about here, and that's a specific section that if you remember, he said, so that the gospel would reflect well into the community. It's seeing harmony in the home, seeing a kindness and a purity that's brought about by this warmth that happens in your home. He said to the younger men, he just left it very simple, be self-controlled. He didn't want to confuse them any more than that. He's like, listen, God, let me keep it simple for you. Listen, all this other, just that you have the one, the hardest one. Be self-controlled. And then he said to the bondservants, to the slaves, he said, be well-pleasing, do not be argumentative, and don't steal. Now remember, pilfering, stealing. Remember, a lot of these can be applied to other people. That doesn't mean, younger women, you can steal. Right? Doesn't mean, older men, you don't have to be pure. It's not dismissive in that way. But he is identifying at certain phases of your life, you might be more prone to different weaknesses or sins. And as you're going through those phases in your life, this is what it looks like to learn to exercise self-control. And he camped out in a couple of areas. This is going to be so fun. Couple of areas he specifically mentioned more than once as areas that you should be growing in your self-control. First one that he mentioned to both the older men and the older women is you need to learn to exercise self-control with alcohol. He said to be sober-minded, which is not a pun. Literally means to be free of intoxicants. And it said to the women not to be slaves to much wine. Now, what does the scriptures teach about alcohol? Now, some people have said that the scriptures forbid a Christian from drinking alcohol, beer, wine, or any other drink that's containing alcohol. But the scriptures actually, at some points, talk about alcohol in some positive terms. Ecclesiastes 9 says that you can drink wine with a merry heart. Psalm 104 says that God gives wine that makes glad the heart of men. Amos 9:14 talks about how when you get to drink wine from your own vineyard, that's a sign of God's blessing. In fact, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, and he even drank wine on a couple of occasions in John 2 and in Matthew 26. But at the same time, the scripture clearly condemns drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That is a pun. It says in Ephesians 5, don't drink spirits, be filled with the Spirit. And that's in the Greek. That's not my joke. So if you don't think it's funny, it's not mine. So the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. The scriptures also, we're commanded to not allow our bodies to be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I will not be dominated by anything. 2 Peter 2:19 says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. See, any sort of mastery or addiction in the body of any substance, it takes away from our freedom, takes away from our ability to glorify God, and therefore it dishonors Christ. Scripture also forbids a Christian from doing things that might cause other people, the scripture says, to stumble or to sin against their conscience. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24, it says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. And he says it again, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. It says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Or in Romans, Paul is talking about what it looks like to pursue those things which are going to bring godliness to those who are under your care. It says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Parents, your children will usually take whatever you do in this life and push it just a little more. However you drive, they drive a little faster. Whatever words you use, they use a few more. However much you drink, they're going to drink just a little more. How are you going to not cause them to stumble? See, in light of this, many Christians who I deeply respect have taught that you should steer clear of alcohol altogether. Reminds me of a story that I heard about a church. It was on a Sunday morning. The preacher decided to preach on alcohol for the entire 30 minutes. So 10 minutes into the message, he said, "If I had all the beer in the world, I'd throw it into the river." And he kept preaching and preaching and preaching. 10 minutes later, he said, "If I had all the wine in the world, I would throw it into the river." And he kept ranting and raving until in the closing, he said, "If I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd throw it into the river." At that point, the choir and the organist came back out, and the choir director said, "Now will the congregation stand and join us in singing hymn number 134, Shall We Gather at the River?" See, many Christians and pastors and traditions that I deeply respect have taught that you should steer clear of alcohol altogether. And for many of you, that's the right move. You've seen addiction ruin families. You've heard testimonies. You've seen it yourself. For many of you, this is going to be playing with fire, and absolutely no good can ever come from a drop of alcohol on your lips. But we can't become the false teachers of chapter 1 and say, therefore the Bible says. So we have to stick with exactly what the text says, not add anything else to it. So here are the three things that Scripture says about alcohol. Number one, it says never ever get drunk. Number two, avoid and heal from any and all addiction. And number three, be sure that any use of your alcohol in your life will not be harmful or enabling to those who are in your company, Christian or otherwise. By the way, those who are in your company, if you're on social media, that would be millions of people are in your company. So, self-control with alcohol. I told you this would be fun. Aren't you looking forward to the Super Bowl now? So we planned this Titus series like a year ago. I was laughing when I was studying this week. I'm like, man, people are going to be, woo. Anyway, then he goes on and he says, also, you need to have self-control with your speech. And he said it two different times, two different ways. He said, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. This is the slandering word. Then he said, in your teaching, this is to Titus now, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And I find it very interesting because this word slanderer here in the Greek is this word, red, be fine. Diabolos. This is what it says. Do not be a diabolos. Do you know what this word usually is translated as? This is the title for the devil. So he's saying, don't be an accuser. Because when you are like the accuser, the slanderer. So when you choose to slander, this is the example that you are following. You are being a diabolos. That's why Scripture, especially older versions, more traditional, they call him the accuser. And this is why, because of words like this. That's why if you look at NASB, they call these malicious gossips. I'll just put M-A-L, malicious gossips. Or if you read The King, this is an ASB. If you read the King James, they actually call them, what I said, don't be a false accuser. See, there's incredible power in the words that we say. But almost an unmatched power. The book of James talks about your tongue as being like the rudder on a ship. It's actually one of the smallest pieces of the ship physically. However, it has the most influence because it will guide the ship wherever it goes. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he says, a good man says good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man says evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So your speech is incredibly directive and revelatory because it shows so much of what is happening inside your heart with these words. That's why here, as we're learning what self-control looks like, there's an emphasis on the words that we say. So when it comes to gossip, slander, it's very simple. We should speak about everyone as though they're in the room listening to you speak, and also as though they might be a valued daughter or son of the King of Kings, because they are. This is how we speak to them and about them. We don't make false accusation. And we don't have issues with coarse language or coarse jokes or any of these types of things. You know, it cracks me up. You guys probably know this. I'm a pastor. So people apologize to me when they swear, like, sorry, pastor. And it always cracks me up, actually, because first of all, I've been on the subway. Like, I'll be fine. But they're actually granting something that they know is true. They say, you know what? I know that Christians don't speak this way. So the world is already handing you an opportunity to be set apart. The world is escorting you to a moment where you can show holiness, dignity, and grace with very little personal cost. So we should step into this opportunity with our language to be people of purity, to be people of dignity. Now, I want to pause here just for a second, because as we go down this road, I think you can get the wrong idea. I've told you before, you know, if you say, listen, this is the Christian life, don't drink, don't swear, and don't hit your woman, that is not the gospel, that is a country music song. Okay? So we're not reducing God's word down to this, to a few bumper stickers, and as long as you're doing those things, you're good to go. It's actually very much the opposite. Out of growth, out of progress, out of a transformed heart, you will see changes in the way that you live, act, and speak. Now, the third point in this passage that I don't want to skip because I think it's incredibly important. He talked about the need to train others. And in this context, specifically told the older women to train the younger women. But remember, this would be broader than that. So he's talking about the opportunities to teach. He told the older women to teach what is good and so to train the young women. And then he told Titus to be a teacher himself. See, this is such an important part of being on the mission of God, is when you have the opportunity to pour into others, to take what God has revealed to you, what God has taught you, what God has instructed to you, and pour that into the lives of others, and not just for them. We had a meeting this week with some of the leaders, and we had some great discussion time. One of our guys had a quote that I thought was so profound, I had to look it up, and it was a real quote. The quote was this: to teach something is to learn twice, said by Joseph Joubert and then also Brent Thompson. Now, what does that mean? It says, when you have the opportunity to pour into others, it impacts you both. You will grow in your faith when you have the privilege and the responsibility of teaching that into others. So it's not just about passing it on. It's not about an obligation. It's not even about legacy, as much as it is about both of you will grow in those moments. Any of you who have ever taught, whether you teach in school, whether you teach Sunday school, whether you teach music, if you have taught, you know the pressure of studying the night before to teach. It is greater than the pressure of studying the night before to take the test, because to teach something is to learn twice. This is an incredibly important point. Something we've been talking about long term to have in the fabric of our DNA as a church is, how do we have a mentorship bent, that we always have a vision and a calling and a compelling dream that each generation will be pouring into the next? Because see, here's the impact piece that we talked about. Titus said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, a lot of people stop there. That's like the training wheels. They listen, this is what you're supposed to do. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, be self-controlled, upright. But the vision is larger than that. It goes further than that. It's more expansive than that. Because he says, why? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. see the order there that it's happening? It says we've been redeemed, which is to be bought back, which is to be purchased. We've been redeemed for Christ our Savior so that we could be purified from this lawlessness, purified from this unholy conduct, so that we could go out and serve him in incredible ways in this world, to be zealous for good works. I almost called this series Good Works. The reason I didn't is I was worried that people wouldn't listen to the whole sentence. Because good works is the end of a process, okay? It's not something that you skip ahead to and so you kind of earn some brownie points in heaven and maybe you get to cut the line with St. Peter's there. It's a sense of burden that comes because what Jesus has called us into, because he has made it clear to us that we're responsible to keep growing. You know, Jesus last week on earth, it was the day after Palm Sunday, he was walking with his disciples and he saw a fig tree. And there's a lot of artistic representations of this. This is one out of the Byzantine church. And he saw a fig tree and the tree should have been mature. It was fully grown. It wasn't a bush. But there was no fruit on the tree. This tree that by now should have been giving fruit as a fully mature plant wasn't. And remember, this was between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. So Jesus looked at the fig tree and he cursed it and it died. People who were there thought, that's so weird. Why would you curse a perfectly good tree? It wasn't a perfectly good tree. It had never matured. It had never started to show the fruit that it should have as a tree. And Jesus was making a very clear point to those who were with him. He said, listen, you have been with me long enough. You have grown enough. It is time for you to produce fruit. And see, this is where we can start to get it backwards. Because actually, as I was looking through some of the art that I was aware of for this particular point, I realized that a couple of cults, frankly, tend to grab onto this image. Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon Church both grab onto this picture. Because they try to jump ahead and they say, well, I need to do the good work so I can get the credit with the God. See, it's not about executing good works. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. It's about the change that we have. That's why the whole chapter was about growing. Wherever you are in this life, you need to grow. If you are old, you need to grow. If you are young, you need to grow. If you are poor, you need to grow. Wherever you are in this life, you need to grow so that you can remember you've been saved for a greater and higher and more holy purpose so that then you can go out, you can be poured out, you can be given out to have incredible impact in this world. Don't think of it as be productive or be cursed. Think of it as invest in your growth and see God use you for incredible things for his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And I thank you that you call us to grow. I thank you that there's no allowance for us to be lazy. There's no allowance for us to be complacent. There's no allowance for us to be still. But instead, you call us to growth. God, I pray for my friends today who might be convicted about any particular area of this growth. God, there may be some that just this week they remember things they said, times that they gossiped, or that they were rude, or that they were coarse. And they realize that that displays a heart issue. That's a symptom of something that they need to repent of and pray. God, I pray for those who are self-medicating from the pain of life with alcohol. Those who are extending beyond the biblical freedoms that are allowed and instead they're self-medicating, they're hiding pain. They're lashing out, showing anger and frustration. God, I pray that those who are suffering with addiction today would be freed from addiction. Instead, they would be filled only with the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that those who are in their lives who are suffering because of their poor decisions and because of their addiction, that they would be built up, they would be propped up, they would be ministered to by your Spirit, God. And God, I pray that we as a congregation would be growing every day in how to live in the image of God, in the light of your glory and grace, to pursue that which you've called us to. We love you and we trust you in this, in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.